Good morning, all. Please open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis from chapter 20, verse 1 to 18. Genesis 20, 1 to 18. Abraham moved from Mamre to the southern part of Canaan and lived between Kadesh and Shur. Later, while he was living in Gerar, he said that his wife Sarah was his sister. So King Abimelech of Gerar had Sarah brought to him. One night, God appeared to him in a dream and said, "You are going to die because you have taken this woman. She is already married." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, I am innocent. Would you destroy me and my people?" Abraham himself said that she was his sister, and she said the same thing. "And I did this with a clear conscience, and I have done no wrong." God replied in the dream, "Yes, I know that you did it with a clear conscience, so I kept you from sinning against me, and I did not let you touch her. But now, give the woman back to her husband. He is a prophet, and he will pray for you so that you will not die. But if you do not give her back, I warn you that you are going to die, you and all your people." Early the next morning, Abimelech called all his officials and told them what had happened, and they were terrified. Then Abimelech called Abraham and asked, "What have you done to us? What wrong have I done to you to make you bring this disaster on me and my kingdom? No one should ever do what you have done to me. Why did you do it?" Abraham answered, "I thought that there were no one who has reverence for God, and that you would kill me to get my wife. She really is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not of my mother, and I married her. So when God sent me from my father's house into foreign lands, I said to her, 'You can show how loyal you are to me by telling everyone that I am your brother.'" Then Abimelech gave Sarah back to Abraham, and at the same time, he gave him sheep, cattle, and slaves. He said to Abraham, "Here is my whole land. Live anywhere you like." He said to Sarah, "I am giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver as proof to all who are with you that you are innocent. Everyone will know that you have done no wrong." Because of what had happened to Sarah, Abraham's wife, the Lord had made it impossible for any woman in Abimelech's palace to have children. So Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and the Lord healed him. He also healed his wife and his slave girls so that they could have children. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. This will be my last message from the book of Genesis. I have very much enjoyed traveling through this book with you, this book of origins and foundational truths of the Christian life. For the next 3 weeks, my last 3 weeks here, I'll be talking about things that are specific to IBC Brussels. Next week, I'll be talking about the extraordinary multinational nature of this church and what that means biblically, and then the last 2 weeks talking about relationship between pastor and congregation, seeking to pave the way for Roland's arrival, and talking about that relationship in the light of the Word of God. By the way, there will be another baptismal ceremony 2 weeks from today, so if you've not been obedient to Christ's command, just see myself or one of the elders, and we can interview you. Well, today, I think there are about 9 folks from IBC who are in Lille, France, if that's how you say it, to run the Heroes Race, to raise funds, you know, to start a school in Sudan for underprivileged children there. It's a really great cause and a wonderful a wonderful mission, and many thanks to those of you who gave in order to sponsor them. I want to begin today by thinking about the Christian life as a race, as running a race. And Hebrews 12 makes that comparison. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." So the scene here is in a Colosseum with a running track and the believers, the people of God, running a race. In the stands surrounding the track are believers who've already run their race and they've passed on into eternity, and they're cheering us on as we run our race. They've passed on the baton to us. Now it's our turn and our generation to run the race. And we run with perseverance. We're to run with endurance. Looking at Jesus, he's the pace setter. He's out ahead. He's blazing the trail. We keep our eyes on him and keep running. But it says that as we run the race, we are to throw off the things that hinder us, extraneous clothing that can hinder the movement, and the sin which so easily trips us up, so easily ensnares our feet. It so easily dogs our feet. As we're running this race in this world, the author of Hebrews says we are easily tripped up and we stumble and fall. This is a vivid image to have in our minds as we think about our lives here. Augustine wrote, "The story of our Christian development is slow and immensely unstraightforward." I really like that. The journey in this world is immensely unstraightforward. We run the race and we fall down and we get up and we run and we fall and we get up and we run and we fall and we get up. It's not a smooth path. John Newton, the author of the famous Loved Him, Amazing Grace, he also wrote this poem. "Strange and mysterious is my life. What opposites I feel within. A stable peace, a constant strife. The rule of grace, the power of sin. Thus different powers within me strive, and grace and sin by turns prevail. I grieve, rejoice, decline, revive, and victory hangs in doubtful scale. But Jesus has his promise passed that grace shall overcome at last." What is the normal Christian life like? What is the typical Christian life like? Sometimes I catch myself assuming that, the normal Christian life experience ought to be an unbroken chain of one victory after another, one triumph after another, and that the way life is supposed to work is that you just kind of smoothly sail through. Some people believe that the path to heaven is supposed to be a steady ascent to glory, without ever getting lost on the way, without encountering any wild animals that hurt you, or passing through any dark valleys. You might call this view Christian triumphalism. And I believe it's faulty thinking. It's not true of the biblical heroes that we see, and it's not corresponding to my real-life experience as a Christian. Instead, we find biblical characters like Abraham here in chapter 20, who have a mixture in their lives of virtues and vices, of faith and unbelief, of obedience and disobedience. The normal pattern in the Christian life seems to me is one of both triumph and defeat. This blend of faith and failure is evident in the life of Abraham, very evident here in Genesis chapter 20. The great patriarch Abraham, who he is a spiritual giant, and yet he still got entangled in sin. As he was running his race, he tripped and fell. And this particular sin that he had trouble with was lying and being deceptive. And this was a habitual problem with Abraham. And I want to take a look at this. Chapter 20, verse 1 starts out and talks about Abraham moving around. He's a sojourner. He's now in the Negev region between Kadesh and Shur. And then he comes to the city of Gerar. And this is where Abimelech is king. And so Abraham is moving around kind of like an interim pastor. You know, he just goes from one place to the next, to the next, to the next. And much like a lot of you do, I've noticed, you know, a lot of people are mobile here, moving around and around. Abraham, that was his life. So he comes to Gerar, and he says to Abimelech that Sarah is my sister. This is the very same thing he did about 20 years earlier in chapter 12 of Genesis when there was a severe famine in the land. I'm sure you remember the sermon, right? In Genesis chapter 12, there was a severe famine in the land, and so Abraham had to go down into Egypt with food, to find food. And he said to Pharaoh the same thing about Sarah, you know, this is my sister. And it created all kinds of problems for him. Abraham got into big trouble for telling these half-truths. And now Abraham himself says that this was his customary practice in verse 13. You notice in verse 13, he's explaining to Abimelech, you know, Abimelech said, why did you lie to me? Why did you do this? His explanation, he said, when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to Sarah, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So apparently this was a customary practice. This was just the usual modus operandi for Abraham. Wherever he went, as he wandered around, he had agreed with Sarah. They'd agreed to tell a half-truth and be deceptive about this. So this is a habitual sin. This is as he's running his race, he is getting tripped up by this sin. Now, Abraham justified himself. He justified himself. He rationalized this as being okay. I think he'd worked it out in his own mind that this was okay for two reasons. First of all, he said, it saved my life. You know, these people, wherever you go, they're pagan people. They don't fear God. And so they're going to see how, you know, extraordinarily beautiful my wife is, and they're going to kill me so they can get her and put her in their harem. So in order to save my life, we'll tell this partial truth. And so, you know, you can see, right? You can see how you could do this. I mean, we are so good at rationalizing things and justifying and excusing our behavior. And the second reason he had worked it out, he says, well, she really is my sister. I mean, she's my half-sister. And so, you know, you can see, right? You can see how he was thinking and he was okay with this. He was fine. But it was still a deliberate deception that caused all kind of problems. Think about this. First of all, he got his wife to lie. You know, wives, if your husbands ever say to you, look, if you love me, you'll lie for me, just don't go along with that. You know, you should not go along with that. Forget the submission thing at that point. At that point, it's just over because you need to obey God first. So, but that's what he said. You know, if you love me, everywhere we go, just say you're my sister. So he led his wife into wrongdoing. That's the first thing. Secondly, he made her vulnerable to adultery. I mean, what are you thinking? Okay, she's going to go into a harem. All right, she's first going to go into Pharaoh's harem, and then she's going into Abimelech's harem. Oh, and this is a wonderful thing, right? I mean, for your wife to be just kind of, I'm sure this will work out great. You know, now he doesn't know that you're my wife, and he's just going to take you into his harem. Okay, so it's a little difficult to know how he hoped this would work out. He tempted Abimelech to unknowingly commit adultery. He jeopardized the birth of Isaac. He's jeopardizing the covenant. The covenant promises were for the seed, you know, the seed from Abraham and Sarah to be born, and this was the promised seed. He's jeopardizing God's plan. Lastly, he brought down God's judgment on Abimelech. I mean, God afflicts Abimelech and some sort of disease, and of course, sterility. Now, as far as I can tell, Abraham never did change. As far as I can tell, you know, from Scripture, he had worked this out in his mind as legitimate, and this was okay. This is a habitual sin. This is a besetting sin that tangled his feet. He passed this on to Isaac, by the way. Now, Isaac, if you know the story, keep reading. You know what Isaac did when he was traveling around. He said, Rebekah is my sister. Interesting. Passed it right on to his son, and of course, it goes on down generations. So, Abraham, he just does what we do. He rationalizes and justifies his behavior and excuses it. I want to, we are so creative. Human creativity, I think, is at its best in rationalizing our behavior. We're so inventive. We're so innovative in finding ways to excuse what we do. And I want to give you a good example here. this story about some children who they're in a prestigious family in the community, and their father was having a birthday, and they decided that they would give him a special gift, and it would be the family history. They would have somebody write up the family history for their father and give it to him, and it would be a wonderful gift. But the only problem was in the family history was Uncle George. Now, Uncle George was a black sheep of the family. He had been put to death. He'd been executed in the electric chair for murder. So they didn't want to embarrass their father, you know, and how this kind of a delicate situation. How are we going to handle Uncle George? Well, they hired a professional biographer and told him to explain the situation. He says, no problem, no problem. I can handle this. All I will say is that Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. That's just amazing, isn't it? How you can repackage the story and make it sound like it's a good thing. And we really do that sort of thing over and over again. There were a couple of guys hunting buddies. They were out doing duck hunting, and one of the guys, let's call him Bill. Bill's bragging about what a great shot he was. He was just a tremendous shot, and he has all these stories about these things that he has shot at a great distance. And so they're in the duck blind, and about the time he's telling one of his tales, a duck flies over, and so Bill raises his gun and shoots. And the duck just keeps flying and unscathed. And Bill says to his friend, this is amazing. We're seeing a miracle. There flies a dead duck. So, you know, I didn't miss. I don't miss. You know, I didn't miss the shot. There flies a dead duck. And so... But truly, we are really gifted in finding ways to avoid responsibility for choices that we make, and finding excuses such as I was born this way. It's just the way I am. I can't help it. I have a disease. I have a disease, and not recognizing that what you do is a chosen behavior, but calling it some kind of disease. I'm poor. I'm a poor person, so I'm excused because I live in poverty. I was raised in a dysfunctional child, dysfunctional home, like everybody. I was raised in a dysfunctional home. and so I'm excused. Or, you know, blame shifting that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, you know, where Adam and Eve and so on, they shift the blame. And so we have all of these ways and of justifying things. So we have habitual sins. Brothers and sisters, we have habitual sins, like Abraham. Some we know about and we fight against, but they're still habitual sins. Some we have justified in our minds and we have rationalized it and we've just made peace with it. And we just It's part of our life. This is the kind of thing that happens. Abraham lied about his wife. Isaac lied about who his wife was. Jacob deceived Isaac, pretended to be Esau to get the blessing. Jacob's 11 sons lied about the coat of many colors with blood on it, saying Joseph had been killed by a wild animal. See what happened? So it just went right down generation to generation to generation. That's what happens. The nation of Israel habitually fell, and they were tripped in their race by idolatry, the disciples' chronic unbelief, the disciples of Jesus. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the second part is in the present tense. All have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. Present tense. We continue to fall short. Everybody has sinned, but we all continue to fall short of the mark of what we ought to be. There's somebody who said this. He said, I plan to be a sinner all my life without planning to sin. You think on that one. Plan to be a sinner all my life without planning to sin. I think it's a good statement. There's an internal battle that goes on between the flesh and the spirit. Flesh and the spirit are in conflict. According to Galatians chapter 5, there's this battle going on. Paul talked about, I do the things I hate. What I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do is what I do. Now, what is really embarrassing here is that Abraham is less righteous than a Philistine. In this particular story, Abimelech shines. I mean, we had Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what that's like. But here is a Philistine who's more righteous than Abraham, I really believe. He was innocent of wrongdoing. He didn't know. Abraham said, she's my sister. Sarah said the same thing. And so he took her into his harem. He came clean. As soon as he knew he was in the wrong, he came clean. He called all of his officials together and he says, this is what happened. They were all afraid. Now, Abraham said there's no fear of God in this place. They were afraid. They knew adultery was wrong. They feared God more than Abraham did, to be honest. It's embarrassing, isn't it, when pagans show us up. But that happens. It does happen. It happened to Abraham. It happens to us. Abimelech made full restitution. My goodness, he gave sheep and cattle and slaves and to Abraham. He gave him 1,000 shekels of silver. He said, here's my land. You can go anywhere you want. Abimelech is totally kind of paying the price that was really Abraham's fault. Abraham is the one that was in the wrong. Now, the really amazing thing on top of everything is that God keeps his covenant with Abraham in spite of Abraham. Even though Abraham was in the wrong, God came to the rescue. God came to the rescue. God appeared to Abimelech in a dream and said, you're a dead man. That woman is a married woman. You better give her back or your family is going to be in big trouble. God protected Sarah in spite of Abraham, her husband. God stepped in, intervened. Abraham didn't deserve it. He didn't earn it. And, you know, I have to say, it kind of bothers me a little bit. God confronted Abimelech, but not Abraham. Abimelech pays the price, and God still rescues Abraham and defends him because he had entered into a covenant with Abraham, and God was keeping. And the fact is, God loves us in spite of ourselves. God loves us in spite of ourselves. It's a gracious, unmerited love. God's faithfulness to Abraham. You know, you think about, where does your security come from in life as a Christian? Where does your security come from? We feel secure when someone important to us loves us in spite of ourselves. We feel secure when someone important to us loves us, who knows all about us, who knows the virtues and the vices, who knows us completely and still stays with us. There's security, tremendous security in that. You know, we talk about home sweet home. What makes home so sweet? I grew up in a home where my father made it clear, no matter what you do, the door's open. No matter what happens, no matter what you do, no matter what goes wrong, the door's open. Security. Security. Tremendous security. And thank God if you had a home like that. Not everybody gets a home like that. But this is the kind of love God offers. He says to Jacob in Genesis 28:15, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Security. I am not going to leave you until I fulfill my promise and my word to you, no matter what. That's what he was doing for Abraham. That's what he does for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans chapter 8. Augustine, again. The story of our Christian development is slow and immensely unstraightforward. In the last analysis, the whole mysterious and seemingly precarious process is rooted in the sheer determination of God to save those whom he wants to save for no other reason than that he wants to save them. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. Deuteronomy 9, God speaking to Israel, it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of the land, but it's on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not because of your righteousness, Israel, that I'm doing these things. I made a promise to the patriarchs, and I'm going to follow through with it. And, you know, as I reflect in my life, and you can do the same thing, as I reflect on my life and look back on my life, the times that stand out when I was loved the most was when I didn't deserve it, when it was a gift. It was just a free gift. I deserved the opposite. And somebody loved me when I had failed, miserably failed. That is the most powerful love that I have ever personally experienced. And that's the kind of love God offers to us through Christ. He can only do that through Christ and the cross that we remember today. I just listened to Robbie Zacharias speak. It was actually the DVD from his present. He was here in Brussels last year. Some of you may have heard him. He told this story, and I want to tell this story as we finish today. I thought it was a really powerful story. A story that he heard as a child growing up in India. It's like this. A young man in one village loved a young girl in another village and wanted to marry her. But she was not well-intentioned. To her, he was just a plaything that she used and exploited. But he truly loved her. And finally, one day, she said to him, I will marry you if you prove to me that you love me more than anyone else in this world. He said, well, of course I do. That's why I'm asking you to marry me. She said, no. You love your mother much more than you love me. He said, don't be silly. She's my mother. You'll be my lover, my wife. It's completely different. She said, no, I want you to prove it to me. If you really love me more than your mother, I want you to take her life and bring me her heart in your hand as my trophy of victory. He said, oh, you're getting ridiculous. She said, no, if you prove to me that you love me more than her, I will marry you. So he goes home. He wonders about it. He ponders it over and over in his mind. He finally finds a knife. He stabs his mother, takes the heart out of her chest, and holds it in his hands. He's running through a forest to the girl's village to present it to her, and he can hardly wait to give it to her. But he stumbles and falls in a thicket, and the heart slips out of his hand, and he can't find it. He's on the ground, frantically rummaging through the thorns, and he finally finds it. He stands up and is brushing himself off, and he hears a voice coming from the heart that says, "Son, are you hurt? Son, are you all right?" Well, that's a parable of the love of Jesus. Right? It was our sins that killed him on a Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago. And we hear a voice from the cross saying, "Are you all right? Are you okay?" Even then, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were what? Still sinners, Christ died for us. And that is our security, our ultimate security in life. He has loved us with an everlasting love. It does not change. It does not alter when alteration it finds. God's love is constant, and he's eternal. We fall down, but he stays with us. We're running the race. We fall. He doesn't leave us. He stays with us to the end. It's a gracious, undeserved, eternal, unchanging love, only possible because of the cross, which has taken away our sin. It makes it possible for Jesus to love us like that. Let's sing about it. Amazing love. How can it be?